I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the 5th chapter of John's Gospel. The Gospel according to John, chapter 5. We come now to the 3rd great miracle performed by our Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in the Gospel according to John. Keep in mind that these miracles are signs. They're significant. They say something. And that these miracles were selected and recorded out of all that the Lord did so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing should have life through his name. We're told here that after this there was a feast of the Jews. That could better be translated a festival. There are many differences of opinion as to just which festival this was. I don't believe it helps the story any for us to find out or to come to any decision. It might help with the dating of certain things in the Gospel of John, but we're more interested in the truth there than we are in the dates. And we're told that there was a festival of the Jews and that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now we're told in the second verse, and this is an important passage, there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches or five porticos. Now the reason that this passage is important is because that this is the passage that I use to date the Gospel according to John. A thousand and one opinions who believe that John was written A.D. 90 and some of them much later. And since the Gospel of John contains material and revelations that go far beyond those that are found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are many biblical critics who feel that this material comes from a body of tradition that grew up around the Lord after his death. Now, since it takes time for tradition to develop and to be accepted, they set the date of John's Gospel as late as possible, consistent with their traditions about the lifespan of John. And therefore, the whole thing is simply a matter of criticism. I do not agree with the criticism at all. I believe that John's Gospel was the first to be written, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke followed later to give us background material. For those who believe in the supernatural character of this book, they find no need for any such late date. We do not need to account for all of these things by a body of tradition that grew up about the Lord Jesus Christ after his ascension to heaven. We account for every word in it by divine inspiration, fully believing that John was led by God to record events and to add comments and explanations which other writers were restrained from doing. And, as I've already suggested, we find right here in this passage one clear piece and one final piece of evidence which shows it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, that is, the destruction by the Roman general Titus in A.D. 70. Now, remember that when Jerusalem was destroyed in A.D. 70, that destruction was total and complete. The purpose was to create such a waste that the city would never again be inhabited. That which they could not burn, and that which would not burn, was leveled by other means. As Josephus, the historian, says, and I quote, "It was so thoroughly laid, even with the ground, by those that dug it up to the foundation, that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited." Now, in view of that statement, the one made in John 5:2 becomes of absorbing interest. For this reads, "Now there is And all the emphasis is on that verb is, not that there was, but there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market of Pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having these five porches, these porticos or colonnades. Now the use of is in this passage shows that Jerusalem was yet standing, that it had not yet been leveled by the Romans when John wrote these words. Now it has been said that the word is there is simply the is a vivid narrative. A man speaking vividly, he speaks as if it was happening. That's a literary device by which past events are declared sometimes or set forth in the present tense. But that cannot be, since the ordinary tenses are resumed after this one use of the present. And that is sufficient internal evidence to show that John was written before A.D. 70. Mark that passage carefully, because it is there that we get the date of the writing of John, sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem. Now in these five porticos lay a great multitude of impotent folk. Blind, halt, withered, they were waiting for the moving of the water. Now we're told that an angel, that is a messenger from God, went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, since there is nothing at all like this today, and since oftentimes this passage is used by the Roman Catholic Church to, in support of their various healing places and their various shrines, many people have just wished that it were not in the Word, but I'm glad that it is there. You know, I do not believe that you'd find anything like this today. For God's present dispensation of grace would mean that if there were such a thing as this in one nation, then there would have to be one in every nation, or God would not be dealing with nations jointly. In the dispensation of grace, if there was a pool like this in one city, then there would have to be a pool in every city, because God would not be dealing even with cities in grace on the basis of absolute equality, and one thing about grace is it can show no favorites. But this was something in Israel. This was something in Jerusalem, which was the city of God at that time, and the dispensation of grace. And it did not have its beginning when these things were taking place. And so I have no difficulty whatsoever in believing the messenger of God went down at certain seasons in the pool and troubled the water. And whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. It was just a witness to the goodness of God, and probably spoke to them that if they would just turn from this one opportunity and turn to God, that they could find healing, because God had promised that if they would just turn to Him, that He would heal their diseases. And this was a constant testimony to them that God could do this thing. And yet they were depending upon this one healing now and then, rather than being willing to turn to God that the whole nation might be healed. Well, in the fifth verse, there was a certain man was there which had an infirmity, and he'd had this infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. Apparently, he was hardly able to walk, and he had a little pallet, just a little mat that he laid on. And when Jesus saw him lie, that is, lying there, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, in that condition, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? And when he asked this question, all that the man can think about is getting into the water. He can't think that there might be healing from another source. He can't think of looking directly to God. He just looks to this one thing. He's blind to this one thing. And the impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. I'm here all alone, and if there was just someone to help me get in the pool when the water is troubled, I could probably be the first one in. Now, but, he said, I wait here, and while I'm coming in his feeble condition, another steppeth down before me. Well, Jesus saith unto him, You rise, take up your pallet, roll up your pallet, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole. That's the word there for saved. Immediately the man was made whole. And he took up his bed, his pallet, and he walked. And it so happened that on this same day it was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, Is it not the Sabbath day? It's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to be carrying your pallet. This pallet was the only thing that the man had that would bring him any comfort, bring him any rest. And lo and behold, he was told to take it with him. And yet the Jews were doing this because this man was carrying the thing that would give him rest on the day that was supposed to signify rest. And here they were now condemning him because of this. Well, he answered and said, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up your bed and walk. And he, showing that he would certainly obey the command of the one who made him whole. Then asked they him, What man is that which saith unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? For this man that has said this to him has defied the Pharisees, and the Jews, who would say that such a thing should not be done. And he that was healed didn't even know who it was. He had no knowledge as to who it was that had healed him. And this would show that this miracle was performed for the glory of the Lord, not just for the healing of the man. The man got the healing, and the Lord got the glory from it, and it brought him into a confrontation with the Jews. And so he that was healed didn't even know who he was, for Jesus conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. There are people today who say that when a person is not healed, it's because of his lack of faith in Jesus Christ, but this man didn't even know Jesus Christ. He didn't have any knowledge of him whatsoever. And so the Lord had taken himself out of here because he never wanted anything to do with crowds, and there being a multitude in that place, gathered there because the great miracle had been performed, although there had been a great number of people there at any time, and the Lord had just got himself out of there. Well, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple. This man had gone to the temple, and Jesus found him there. And he said, Now, behold, you are made whole. Now, sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. It might have been that this man's illness was the result of some definite sin that he committed. It could have been a sin against God, or it could have been a sin against nature. For many people are sick because they have sinned against nature. This is not the time when God is laying sickness upon anyone, not the day in which we live. But this man did not live in the dispensation, the grace of God. When this happened, this man would have been under the law of God. And so the Lord said to him, You've been made whole, now sin no more, lest the worst thing come unto thee. Well, the man departed, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Now, as they seek to slay him, what does the Lord answer? And he says, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, a man could say, Well, I work today, and my companion also worked. Of course, one may have done one thing and may have done another thing. You know, today I'm at work preaching the word, putting these messages on tapes, but other men are at work, their business, whatever it might be. And so they're working and I'm working, but that is not what it means here. But if you could think of this as an engineer might think of machinery, and you would think of one great cog wheel, one great gear, and another gear meshed in with it. And when one moves, the other has to move, and it has to move in direct relationship, in direct ratio to the movement of this gear. And that is what the Lord was actually saying is going to be demonstrated. My Father moved, and I moved accordingly. My Father did, and I did accordingly. My Father wanted this man healed, and therefore I healed the man. My Father worked, and I worked, and it was the Sabbath day. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because they understood what this meant. The reason that they understood what he meant by this is because God was seeking to communicate with them and to tell them what it meant, and they understood it perfectly. And the Jews therefore sought the more to kill him because he had not only broken the Sabbath, but he said also that God was his, now not his, but his own Father, and they understood this as making himself equal with God. Now, They were not wrong about that. He had made himself equal with God. Otherwise, the Jews got the communication wrong, and God failed to communicate. I don't believe that God ever fails to communicate. I believe that when God does a thing, that men get it right. And when God sets forth the truth, no matter how he sets it forth or in what words he sets it forth, men get the actual truth that he wants them to know. And so when the Lord made the simple statement, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work," even though you and I might confuse it today, and you and I might have to study to know what it meant, the Jews that heard these words knew exactly what it meant. And because of this, they sought all the more to kill him. They devised plans and schemes to put him to death. They said not only because he's broken the Sabbath, but he's also said that God was his own Father, that God is the very source of all that he does and every move that he makes. And, of course, in doing this, he made himself equal with God. Well, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself." For remember, in the great knowledge of God, we've got to recognize that our God is not only God the Father, he is God the Son, and that the Son can do nothing of himself, that these two work in such complete harmony, and that these work in such a complete relationship, that the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Every move that the Father made, the Son made. Whatever the Father wanted done, that's what the Son did. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. And remember, this is the Son of God. And if we're going to understand God, you can never separate the Son from God, or can no more than you can separate God from the Son. So get us straight again. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. Now, this isn't any father and child relationship. This isn't a relationship of a man with his boy. No, I know what it is to be a child. I know what it is to be a son in the present usage of that term. But my father did many things that I didn't follow, and I did many things that he didn't follow, and yet here is a relationship where the son can do nothing of himself, just like one gear could not move if it's maced with another gear. If it does, it will turn the other gear, and whatever one gear does, then the other will do accordingly. You know, in an automobile, we have this matter that's called the shifting of gears. We don't hear much about it today because we have automatic shifts. But I remember when we used to drive cars, you had to shift the gears. And you put it in low, and it was maced there with one speed. You put it in intermediate or second, it was maced with another speed. And you put it in high, it was maced with another speed. When it was high, then those gears operated together. And when it was in intermediate, the smaller gear operated. And in low, the smallest gear operated. And they had to operate together because they were maced and they could not do otherwise. Now, this relationship between the Father and the Son is such that what thing soever he sees the Father doeth, the Son doeth also. In verse 20, we're told that the Father loveth the Son, and he showeth him all things that himself doeth. There is nothing at all that God did that was not immediately revealed to the Son. And then he will show him even greater works than these. Greater works than just the healing of this one man. A little later on, we're going to see the matter of 5,000 fed, 5,000 ministered to. And so on. We're going to see not just the healing of a man that was lame, we're going to witness the resurrection of the dead. And he says he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. And so it was not just an inanimate relationship like two gears mashed together, but it was just a case of the Father showing everything to the Son that he would have done if he'd have been on earth, and then the Son doing likewise. Now, let me read verse 20 again to maintain the context. The Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Then he says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them." Now, some would say that these two are different things. No. When God made man, first he made man of the dust of the earth. That was the man raised up. But it took another act. Then God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this word here for quickeneth, the Greek word zoapoeo, is oftentimes said to imply the gift of eternal life. It does not imply that at all. It is used in places where it could not possibly imply that. It just simply means this, that this operation is the same as that in creation. You see, in creation, God took the man out of the soil, then breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life, that the man became a living soul. Now, resurrection is exactly like that. God will again take men from the soil. That does not mean that the same soil that's buried in the earth has got to make the new man. That's not it. But that if man returns to the dust, then he's got to be taken out of the dust. God does not need to use the same dust over. That's not necessary. And that's pushing the thing too far. But remember, the time is that it was here that the Father raised up the dead, and then he gives them life. And the word zoapoeo means to give life or to work life in a person. And just as the Father doth this, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. That is, I believe this refers to whom the Father wills. That the Son, he will give life, work life in the one whom he wills. Now he says, the Father judgeth no man. If the word judge means to set men right, if the word means to determine what is right and declare what is right, which I believe it does, then we've got the statement here that the Father judgeth no man because he's committed all judgment unto the Son. And every determination that will be made by the Son. And there's a reason for this. In other words, when we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. You see, he'll judge the living and the dead at his shining forth, his epiphania, even his kingdom. Now, when that is done, that'll be done by the one who's the Son of God. He's committed all judgment under the Son. The reason for this is that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that is exactly what we will do. Any honor that we give to the Father, we'll give to the Son. If the Father is Jehovah, then the Son is Jehovah. If the Father is God, then the Son is God. If the Father raises the dead, then the Son raises the dead. And all judgment has been committed to the Son. Father has reserved no judgment, no setting of right or declaring of right or making of things right. All judgment has been committed to the Son. And the reason behind this is that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. Now, there's a group of people that call themselves Jehovah Witnesses, and they just make almost a doctrine out of not honoring the Son as they honor the Father. That is almost a part of their views. That is just a part of their belief that the Son should not be honored as the Father is honored. But not for you, not for me. We honor the Son even as we honor the Father. And then he goes on to say, he that honoreth not the Son, he that honors not the Son, and it have to be in the same degree he honors the Father, well, he just does not honor the Father which sent him. Then he declares, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word. Now, this was spoken while the Lord was upon earth. And remember the great passage in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, at the very beginning there, where it says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? You see, in the 3 years that the Lord was upon earth, he was the only one who could speak this great salvation. Nobody else could do so. Other men could go out and say, repent, and men could repent on that basis. But they were not allowed to speak the great word of salvation. In place, once they found out that he was the Christ, they were told that they should not tell this to any man. It was forbidden to them to even speak of this. They knew it themselves, but they were not to tell any man that he was the Christ. But then when we come into the Acts period, which is beyond the time that our Lord was speaking here in the fifth chapter of John, then it was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. And the fourth verse of Hebrews 2 says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So then the Lord said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. And I will say to you today that the one who reads the Gospel of John and believes on the one of whom John testified, that that one has everlasting life, and that one shall not even come into judgment. He is passed from death unto life. He's been judged as a believer, and as a believer he will stand, and as a believer he will be blessed, and as a believer he will be honored, and as a believer he'll take his place in the kingdom of God. And I'll say to you, on the basis of present truth, it isn't a case of just standing now and hearing the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking. We're not in the Acts period when we're shut up to God-commissioned men or anything like that. We're living today when we're face to face with the written word. And there was a book written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Therefore, I say to you today that he who reads that message that was written that men might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that one will have everlasting life. He will not come into judgment. He is passed from death unto life. Now, notice here it says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me. Well, that puts it right back to the Father, because if you believe on the one that sent him, you would have to believe in the one that is sent. That's the only way you could believe on the one that is sent. It keeps the two together right here. You're honoring the Father and also honoring the Son. Then he says in verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is. The hour here probably standing for a long period of time, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, notice it says they that hear shall live. We'll find out a little more about that later. Now it says, as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And so, as far as one having life in himself, you can make no distinction between the Father and Son. If you try to separate between them and make one to be less than the other, you'll simply lose both. Now he has given him, the Son, authority. And that's the right word, authority, to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And as the Son of Man, the representative man, the representative of what all men should be, he has the authority to execute judgment, to say of a man that that man's wrong, to say of a man that that man's right, to say of a man that that man has believed, to say of a man that that man is an unbeliever. This authority to judge men has been given to the Son. So in verse 8:28, he says, now marvel not at this. And remember, our Lord is speaking to the Jews here. He says, don't be surprised at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, the word good and the word evil there are both in the plural. And we could probably best set that forth by saying they that have done good deeds and they that have done evil deeds unto the resurrection of judgment. Don't put the idea of damnation in there yet. They're just simply, their case has to be judged. And I believe here, very much inclined to be rather dogmatic even about this, that this sets forth a general resurrection for all the people of Israel at the beginning of the kingdom of God. There will not remain among the dead any Israelite whose case has not been dealt with, whose case has not been judged. The one great hope always held out to these people either was that they would have a place in the kingdom of God or they would be excluded from it. And I believe that when the kingdom of God begins, that there's going to be a general resurrection of all who are the seed of Abraham, and that their case is going to be settled right there as to whether they are to have a place in the land and a place in the kingdom of God. There's other passages that set that forth, but in the strictness of interpretation here, I would make this to be a general resurrection for all the people of Israel, and that resurrection to take place very early in the kingdom of God. After God has assumed sovereignty over all the living and over all the dead, that then he's going to take up the case of Israel, and that is going to be settled. And going to be settled for every Israelite right then and there. So I believe that's what it sets forth, that all that are in the graves will hear his voice. They'll come forth. They have done good unto the resurrection of life. They have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. See, he's not doing this of himself. But whatever he hears from the Father, accordingly he will judge, and his judgment will be right. To be just is to be right. Because I seek not mine own will. His will had nothing to do with this, but the will of the Father which has sent me. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, the fact is this, that the Lord did bear witness of himself, and this would present a difficulty. And yet what the Lord is seeking to stress here is that if I bear witness of myself, you'll say my witness is not true. There really needs to be some idea here. If I bear witness of myself, he did bear witness of himself. And he says, you'll say my witness is not true. That's the way that they'd handle it. He speaks very cryptically here. But he says, there's another that beareth witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Now, first of all, here's John the Baptist. You sent unto John. That's the word apostello. You commissioned men to go to John. And John bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man. But these things I tell you that you might be saved. I'm just calling this to your attention so that you can be saved. John was a burning and a shining light. And you are willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, these shall bear witness of me. Now that was so true that when we come to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John, and beginning there with the 15th chapter, beginning with the 22nd verse, Jesus Christ is able to say, Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. In other words, they would have been guilty of no great sin for which they could be condemned to the second death. But now they have no cloak for their sin. Now, these people would have probably got into the kingdom if the Lord had not come and spoken to them. But he had come and spoken. Then he says, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. And when it comes to hating, you can't make any distinction between hating the Father and hating the Son. In verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they would not have had sin. But now they've both seen and hated both me and my Father. So he says, these works witness of me in verse 36. I have this greater witness than that of John. The works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now the Father himself which has sent me has borne witness of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. Now keep that in mind, that they had never heard the voice, and they had never seen the shape of the Father. Therefore the one who they had heard in the Old Testament was the Jehovah who became the Lord Jesus. In other words, God absolute, No man has heard his voice. No man has ever seen his shape. God in manifestation, his voice was heard and his shape was seen throughout the Old Testament. And God manifest in the flesh, God's voice was both heard and his shape was seen. But he says, you have not his word abiding in you, for whom he has sent him, him who he has commissioned, him ye believe not. And again we have that word apostello. We found that word in the 33rd verse, at the end of the 36th verse, and here at verse 38, and the Lord is not putting emphasis upon just the fact that he was sent physically, but he was actually commissioned and authorized by the Father. And he said, if you had his word abiding in you, if his word was living in you, then you would believe on the one whom he sent. But because it is not abiding in you, you believe not. The Lord will say later, my sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me, and a stranger will they not follow. And it's plain that those who were his sheep were those who had his word abiding in them. You know, it's often quite tragic for a teacher of the truth to go forth and state things that are manifestly true, state things that are positively true, state things that no one could reject if they just believe God, that no one could possibly reject if they just believe the Bible, and yet they do not have enough biblical knowledge to receive these things, and therefore they reject them, and the reason they reject them is just because that they're knowledge of the Bible is so sparse that they have no basis at all upon which they can judge this except the way that they feel about it. I have found many people who, upon hearing a truth, will reject it if it is something that they have not heard before. For there are far too many people who take the attitude, if a thing is true, I would know it. If a thing is true, I would have heard of it because I have heard and I know everything that is true. And yet you find these people to be so unbelievably ignorant of the simplest statements of the Word of God. Well, I knew one man that rejected my testimony that didn't even know where the Old Testament ended or the New Testament began, and I questioned him to see. He could not even name the first four Gospels. He couldn't say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, well, do you know the first book in the New Testament? He didn't know. Do you know what's the last book in the New Testament? And yet he had severely judged me as being mistaken in the things that I taught. Oh, he had certain beliefs. They were church beliefs. He had had certain things that he'd picked up from hearing preachers give sermons. He had a lot of stuff that he'd picked up in some of those bull sessions that they have in college about the Bible, and I've always thought that those were correctly named bull sessions, and I think that most people will understand what I mean, especially when they begin to try to deal with the Word of God. And so a person that just does not have the Word of God living in him, and not that he stored it away there sometime when he was 4 or 5 years of age, but this is a living thing. How in the world is he going to believe when the truth is set forth before him? Now the 39th verse says, search the Scriptures. And there has always been a question as to whether this should be, ye search the Scriptures, and they did, to a certain extent. But I believe it's an invitation of the Lord, saying, now search the Scriptures, these very Scriptures in which you think you have eternal life. You search them. And if you do, you'll find out that they are they which testify of me. So we know right from this that when we start out by believing the record of God's Son in the Gospel according to John, then we go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We add a great deal of background material. But if we would really know the one who is our Savior, if we would really know the Lord Jesus Christ, we've got to go to the Old Testament, and we have got to consume this, and we've got to feed upon it, because as the Lord said, they are they which testify of me, and he could not have meant anything here but the Old Testament Scriptures. Then he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. And that's the statement that's true of so many people today. They'll join a church, They'll go at the front. They'll shake the hand of the evangelist. They'll be baptized. They'll go to what they call communion once a month or once a week or whatever it might be. But they just will not clear the path and get everything out of the way and come to him that they might have everlasting life, that they might have aeonian life. You will not come unto me that you might have life. There are so many people willing to do anything. If you tell them that they could be saved for $1,000, they'd dig up the money. If you tell them that they could be saved this way and that way, they would just do anything to be saved. I know one man who was very happy when he discovered that if he would just keep the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, that he could be saved. And oh, he was so happy in this, but he wouldn't come to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember in the background of my experience, a certain woman, I was interested in her boy. He had got into trouble, and I had got the judge to parole him to me, and his mother appreciated it very, very much. And she was a lodge woman, and she got all the religion, she said, that she needed at the lodge. And I said to her, I'm not offering you any religion. What I offer you doesn't have a thing to do with religion. It doesn't have anything to do with a ritual. It doesn't have anything to do with a ceremony. It has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And she was a good woman, and she always wanted to keep in touch with Mrs. Sellers and myself because we'd done so much for her boy. And yet almost every time she would bring the conversation around to religious things, and I would put in my testimony in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and impress upon her her need of a Savior, which she did not claim to have, and that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Savior she needed. And so finally she started going to church. And she joined the church, and I kept after about the need of a Savior, and she said that she had everything that she needed. Well, she and her husband had gone up into the northern part of the state of Ohio and had been involved in a terrible automobile accident, and she had to remain there in the hospital, away from her friends and away from home. Her husband had to come back so that he could work and make a living. And she was in a hospital in a strange city, away from her friends and away from home, while many bones were mending and trying to get her body straightened out. And finally, they sent an ambulance up and brought her home. And once she was home, I called at her house. And I said to her, well, what in the world did you do with all of that time that you had on your hands? Here you were there, away from home, without any friends, and what did you do? Oh, she said, Mr. Sellers, most of the time I prayed. I said, you did? What did you pray about? Well, she said, I prayed for my husband. He was down here alone. She said, I prayed for my boys. I prayed for my daughter. She said, I prayed for you, Mr. Sellers, and I prayed for Mrs. Sellers and the work that you're doing. She said, I prayed for you. Well, I said, I appreciate that, but in all your prayers, did you ever say anything like this? Did you ever say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and all I've done couldn't take away my sins? What I need is a Savior, and I know that Jesus Christ is the very Savior that I need, and I'm going to take him right here. And from this day forth, he's going to be my Savior. Did you ever pray anything like that? She said, oh, no, no. I said, would you pray something like that right now? Would you just settle this with God now? And you know, that woman drew back from me as if I'd come at her with a knife. And over, I thought to myself, after I was out of there, he will not come to me that you might have life. Now he says, I receive not honor from men, meaning that men do not give me any honor. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. Anyone that came in his own name, they would receive. Many people believe that this has to do with Israel receiving Antichrist. I do not agree with that for a moment. I do not believe that there is anything in the Word that ever shows that once that God restores Israel and puts them in their land, that the overwhelming majority of that nation, and I say the overwhelming majority, will never have anything to do with the Antichrist. Yet it's always been true that while they would not receive the one that came in the Father's name, another came his own name, he will receive. And he says, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for Moses wrote of me, and he did. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And there are those that reject the witness of Moses in regard to creation. There are those that reject the witness of Moses in regard to the peculiar portion of Israel. Our Lord said, if you believe not the writings of Moses, how shall you believe my words? And that is one reason why I insist that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have got to believe the record that is set forth in the first book, the book of Moses, the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament. Well, my time has run out, and I will close at that point. It has been my pleasure to teach you, and till we meet again around the Word of God, I bid you goodbye.